Well, I'm very much aware that after, I think that probably the conference should have ended with the last paper, because I think it was just excellent. Duncan, I didn't see him, but that was excellent, and I think maybe people wanted opportunity to ask questions. So I'm going to give you the pleasure of being able to field questions, hopefully, with me at the very end, because mine is not as long. By popular demand, I've been asked to, you know, keep it short, which is, you know, a usual kind of thing for preachers to be told but to ignore. So let me just commence with what I've been asked to speak about, to expose and excise the ecumenical, the errors of the ecumenical movement. I guessed in looking at this paper, at the previous speakers, that they would probably do a lot of that in the nature of the kind of talks that they were given, and a lot has been done in highlighting the differences between Protestantism and Roman Catholicism. So I'm not sort of going to go over that ground, but what the ground that I intend to go over is much what John has said here. How have we got to where we are today in terms of ecumenism? What has happened over the 20th century? And what is happening today? And the idea of the paper that I'm hoping to give is to kind of contextualize where we are in the light of history, and help maybe give us a little bit of, to orientate us to where things are happening and where, what things are happening today. Because the 20th century really has been an ecumenical century more than any other century. So in his enthronement at Canterbury in April 1942, the new Archbishop of Canterbury, William Temple at the time, spoke of the ecumenical endeavour as the great new fact of our era. So my paper is going to be a little history of the ecumenical movement through the churches, moving on to the experience of the Anglican Church in the Archic talks, and then moving through to the grassroots ecumenism, whereas probably most people meet with ecumenism, and then offering some thoughts on the way ahead. But the story of the British ecumenical endeavour is well summarised by David Cornick in a book edited by Clive Barrett, Unity and Process, Reflections on Ecumenism. It's a very pro-ecumenism book written in 2016. And I was surprised when I read through it the depression that there is amongst ecumenists, that they really don't think there is a lot of... that there's a way forward. They think that the heyday of ecumenism is probably over, and was over probably by the late 70s, early 80s, or mid-80s at most. So let me have a look at this then. First of all, the background. At the beginning of the 20th century, 1910, the Edinburgh Missionary Convention essentially laid the foundation for the ecumenism that emerged through the rest of the century. Now, it was a Protestant mission agencies met. There were 1,200 designates from 157 Protestant missions. But also what was significant was that the High Church Anglican Agency, the Society for the Propagation of the Gospel, also shared the platform. And this was the first time that this has happened. And the motto of the Edinburgh Missionary Convention was the same as that of the World Student Christian Federation, which was founded in the late 19th century. And its motto was the evangelization of the world in our lifetime. And so at the Edinburgh Missionary Convention, there was this deep sense of the evangelization of our world in our lifetime. And there was a deep, committed desire to overcome denominational difficulties in order to get the gospel out to the whole inhabited world. Now, they weren't thinking then of overcoming difficulties with the Catholic Church, just overcoming the denominational difficulties that there were amongst Protestant denominations in order to get the gospel out to the world. And they talked about getting the gospel to the whole inhabited world, oikoumene, the Greek oikoumene, which is various meanings, but a household, if you like. And they essentially, it was from then, really, that the word ecumenical began to be used. And it was in the context, the stress, the need of a joint missionary cooperation and action together in the world. And I quote, "To plant in each non-Christian nation one undivided church of Christ." Now, that has been a major plank of ecumenism in the whole 20th century, and it's fatally flawed. It's wonderfully ideal, but it's fatally flawed for two reasons, really. The idea that one super church will effectively communicate Christ, that is, to add denomination to denomination to denomination, would effectively communicate Christ, irrespective of their definition of the gospel, is totally wrong. For two reasons. In the New Testament, you have the gospel flourishing in a world where there are different kinds of gospels being preached. For example, you had the gospel of the Judaizers and Galatians being preached alongside the apostolic gospel. You had the gospel of the syncretists of Colossians being preached to and brought to new believers in Colossae alongside the apostolic gospel. You have in the second century, you have Marcion, who then almost won all of Rome over to Marcionism and was not eradicated for 200 years, even after it was condemned, because of its emphasis on love and community. It was a very powerful alternate Christian message. And yet the gospel, the apostolic gospel, still flourished. And then you have also Arianism, which almost swept the whole world away with it. And you almost had Athanasius alone, a few people, holding on to the apostolic gospel to re-engage with the society again. So what I'm saying is this, that the gospel has always competed with rival gospels and still flourished. We don't need one super denomination to guarantee that. And often people think, and I heard it even as recently as a month ago in my own parish, rector, shouldn't we just all be one? And then, I mean, it's confusing people in faraway lands. But I had to say then the second reason why, you know, we don't need to be one is that in the 20th century also, you have seen the growth of the gospel in a way that we've never seen in all the centuries previous. There are millions of believers in China with alternate gospels being promoted there as well. There are millions of believers in Africa with alternative gospels being promoted there. There are millions of believers in South America. And all of that was, again, in the 20th century. Last night we were looking at 1 John, and I want to thank the speaker for that. But at the end of those first few verses in 1 John, the reason why John is giving the evidence of what they have seen and stressing what we have seen, what we have heard, is that, and it's interesting, he says, so that you can have fellowship with us, and we have fellowship with the Father. In other words, fellowship with the Father does not come through people saying, I'm a Christian, believe what I'm saying, I'm a Christian, believe what I'm saying. Fellowship with the Father comes through fellowship in the apostolic gospel, the New Testament. And that is why, at the end of the day, I suppose I could summarise my motivation in this. Why do I not work with in gospel matters with the Roman Catholic Church? Well, for all the reasons that you've heard here. But at the end of the day, I'm a pastor evangelist. As Duncan mentioned, there are different people with different gifts, and I'm not an academic, I'm more a pastor evangelist. I want to see people saved from hell and on the road to heaven, and in heaven, and secure in Christ. And I cannot compromise that or put that in danger by letting people think that okay, you have your way of getting to God, but when we have our way to get into God, and we'll all get there somehow, when it's only the apostolic gospel that's through which we have fellowship with God the Father. And that's why we must insist on it. It's not because my voice is Irish, obviously. You know the history of Ireland. It's not because I hate Roman Catholic. That is totally wrong. We do not. I have family Roman Catholic members. I have friends here, Roman Catholic people. And that picture, there is hatred in Northern Ireland. But that's not the motivation. The motivation is love. I want my Catholic family members. I want my Catholic friends and neighbours whom I love deeply to come to know Jesus and his salvation and the certainty of heaven. That's what motivates us. It's not hatred, although I apologise if it does come across as that. It's not at all. But anyway, we're only at the beginning of this, sorry, and I'm going to be longer than I think if I don't move on. According to the ecumenist Barry Till in his book, The Church's Search for Unity, Edinburgh Convention was important for the future ecumenical development because it did show that various denominations could work together in outreach and mission to the world without compromising their distinctive theology. So that was the importance of it in the ecumenical direction. But it was also constructed, it was the first time that this has happened, the denominations had met together like this, and it also laid the ground for cooperating with non-evangelicals such as the Society for the Propagation of the Gospel. Edinburgh was one strand in the development of 20th century ecumenism. The second was the Life and Work movement, which was instituted or inaugurated by a Swedish Lutheran Archbishop in a conference in Stockholm in 1925, and was ultimately, along with another organisation we'll look at in a moment, was a founder member of the World Council of Churches. And this Life and Work movement was set up after World War I to consider the church's responses to the economic, industrial, social, international questions of the day. All the questions, all the problems that the First World War had thrown up. And the significance of this movement, Life and Work movement, not just that it turned out to be a founder of the World Council of Churches, but here was it was different from Edinburgh in that here were churches, not mission agencies, but churches meeting together, trying to find a way forward together. And that was a significant moment that hadn't happened before either. Out of Edinburgh in 1910 also came the Faith and Order movement. That was set up by an American bishop who'd been at Edinburgh. At Edinburgh, they had deliberately excluded discussion about questions about doctrine and church order, as this might prove too divisive, is what they thought. But Brent felt that this needed to be the next step in the ecumenical agenda, that they weren't going to win the world for Christ unless they came to a view on doctrine and a view on order in the church. And so with the support of the American Episcopal Church, PACUSA as it was then, they set up the Faith and Order movement. And they sent a delegation to Europe to sell the idea of a church congress to the various denominations of Europe, including the Roman Catholic denomination. And there was a warm response from the Orthodox Church, and it was still called Constantinople at that time. They gave a warm response to it, and in fact joined along at the first conference with the Americans and some others. But the Roman Catholic Church, under Pope Benedict XV, their attitude at that time to the ecumenical movement was summarised in a written statement that it passed on to the American delegation after they had been to Rome. And in it said, "May all who take part in it," that is the Congress that they were looking for, "may they by the grace of God see the light and become reunited to the visible head of the church, by whom they will be received with open arms." And that essentially still really is the position of the Catholic Church, even though it has engaged more since those days. And there was a papal encyclical, Mortalium Animus, issued in 1928, that underlined that official attitude to ecumenism. And it said, and I quote, that "to take part in ecumenical conferences is to acknowledge by implication that at their foundation there is some good in all religions. It is thus to start on the slippery path to naturalism and atheism, and is tantamount to abandoning the religion revealed by God. Roman Catholics must hold with equal certainty all dogma defined by Rome." And that was their official stance then. It still is an official stance. And this movement, Faith and Order, had two conferences, one in Lausanne in 1927, one in Edinburgh in 1937. And the Faith and Work movement also had a conference here in Oxford in 1937. And both movements then passed resolutions which weren't put into effect until after the Second World War to start the World Council of Churches. So at the beginning of the 20th century, there was this growing swell of the ecumenical ideal of denominations working together to join together in a common witness, as they thought, to the world. It was steaming full ahead. The Anglican Church was playing its part. Actually, the Anglican Church played a large part in stimulating and keeping ecumenism, this kind of ecumenism, going. In the 1920 Lambeth Conference, appeal to all Christian people, that particular paper called for the reunion of churches using the Lambeth Quadrilateral. The Lambeth Quadrilateral was a series of four articles devised in America in 1886, in Chicago, and again in Pecusa. It was slightly amended at the 1888 Lambeth Conference, and it stated these four things: the Holy as basis for a reunited Christian church, the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as containing all things necessary to salvation and as being the rule and ultimate standard of faith. Secondly, the Apostles' Creed is the baptismal symbol, and the Nicene Creed is a sufficient statement of the Christian faith. Thirdly, the two sacraments ordained by Christ himself, baptism and the supper of the Lord, ministered with unfailing use of Christ's words of institution and of the elements ordained by him. And fourthly, the historic episcopate, locally adopted in the methods of its administration to the varying needs of the nations and peoples called of God into the unity of his church. And as we heard yesterday, that last one is particularly influenced by the growing Anglo-Catholic movement within the Church of England. And though this fourth article of the Quadrilateral emphasised episcopacy as necessary for unity, Lambeth 1920 seemed to adopt a softer attitude to the validity of other ministries and emphasised that reunion wasn't about absorption into Anglicanism. And then that particular view and feeling gave momentum to the churches, the Protestant churches in India, South India, the Methodists, the Congregationalists, the Presbyterians and the Anglicans, to find a way forward where they could be under this Edinburgh Missionary Convention headline, to be a one undivided church to the nations, to form eventually, after many years, in 1947 eventually, the Church of South India. Regarding Roman Catholicism, the Anglican Church was involved in a number of talks even before ARCIC began in the 1960s. From 1921 to 1927, high church members of the Church of England met in Malines in Belgium with members of the Roman Catholic Church in private ecumenical discussions, though both Rome and Canterbury were made fully aware of them and what was said. But those talks amongst these Anglo-Catholics and Roman Catholic folk, they resulted in a number of agreements. They came to a number of agreements, and their agreement was that the Pope should be given primacy of honour, that the body and blood of Christ are indeed taken in the Eucharist, that the sacrifice of the Eucharist is a true sacrifice, but after a mystical manner, and that episcopacy was a divine law, and that communion in both kinds is a matter of discipline, not of dogma. So when that was published by Lord Halifax in 1928, it led to an outburst of criticism, especially from evangelicals at the time. But Rome also had its criticism of the Malines conversations, in that the Malines conversations didn't call for the Anglican Church to be absorbed into Rome. It just simply called it to be reunited with Rome. And the Roman reaction was to reassert the invalidity of Anglican orders by Leo XIII's bull, Apostolicae Curae, in 1896, which had, you know, basically denied validity to the Anglican ministry. And so Rome was actually opposed again in its official statements in 1928 to those conversations. According to Monsignor William Purdy, who was one of ARCIC's joint secretaries for many, many years, he very much testifies from the inside about the ARCIC process. And his book is well worth getting, In Search for Unity, it's called. And it really gives you an insight into what drove the ecumenical discussions between the Anglicans and the Catholics. And it was really the Anglicans who drove the whole discussion all the way through. I was quite surprised at that. All the way through, Monsignor Purdy claims that it was the Anglicans who drove a lot of the ecumenical discussion in the 30s and 40s and 50s. In 1932, for example, the Anglican Church set up the Archbishop's Council for Foreign Relations, which encouraged and monitored ecumenical contacts and discussions with Rome, despite Rome's official stance on ecumenism at that time. We've just heard what their official stance was, but the Anglican Church didn't give up. They quietly were working away in the background to still to talk to Rome. And they again set up some unofficial meetings, which were important in that they did set the agenda for ARCIC and their meetings. And Purdy also notes that after the Second World War, amongst some of the Roman Catholic hierarchy, there began to be a thawing out of feeling towards talking to others about ecumenical matters. And one of the results in Rome after the Second World War was in 1952 to set up the Catholic Ecumenical Council. And that met annually to discuss ecumenical questions. And Purdy notes that many in Rome, his words, not mine, many in Rome were beginning to encourage ecumenical discussion. So then it wasn't a surprise when Pope John the 23rd called in 1959 for a second Vatican Council, which was eventually held between 1962 and 1965. And its aim was a coronamento, which was basically to renew the religious life of that denomination and bring up to date its teaching, discipline and organisation. And I quote, with the unity of all Christians as the ultimate goal. So Rome was beginning to really accept the ecumenical wave that was happening throughout the world at this time and beginning to come on board, but with obviously its own agenda. The unity of all Christians is the ultimate goal, but ultimately under the Roman pontiff. In preparation for that, Rome set up its Secretariat for the Promotion of Christian Unity, the SPCU, in 1960, whose purpose was, and I quote, to show love and benevolence to those who bear the name of Christian but are separated from the Apostolic See, so that they can follow the work of the Council and find more easily the way to that unity which Jesus Christ implored of his Heavenly Father. It's very obviously then Rome's official intention for engagement in ecumenical discussion was and is quite simply to ease the way for separated brethren back into the Roman fold. This is the historic setting of the Anglican Roman Catholic International Commission, or ARCIC, talks. And they were instituted following the visit of Michael Ramsay, Archbishop Michael Ramsay, to Rome in 1966 to meet with Pope Paul VI. And the growing wave of ecumenical feeling led them to state a common declaration. And the common declaration said that they wanted to inaugurate a serious dialogue which founded on the Gospels and the ancient common traditions may lead to that unity in truth for which Christ prayed. So the Gospels, not just entire New Testament teaching, and the common traditions are linked together as equal, to find a way that also bypassed Trent, bypassed the Protestant confessions of faith, which was quite naive to think that they could do that, because, as we'll see, that was how respective denominations judged the ARCIC talks anyway. But it was quite naive. But it was well-intentioned, though. And they came to this view that they proceeded on the view that we have a common koinonia, a common fellowship, vaguely defined based on baptism. We have a common fellowship together. But like I say, if we have not fellowship with the apostolic doctrine, we have not fellowship. And that's important to remember because, I mean, I've been to various ecumenical meetings. I've been there as an observer and been there at times. it's just lovely people to talk with. You know, you feel like a real cad saying anything negative because the people are so lovely. They're not horrible or anything. But you have to remember that our fellowship must be in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ before we have fellowship. But those who undertook the Archic, those who were appointed to Archic, there was a whole dynamic of friendship, of joint worship together, that changed some of them. I don't know, the Reverend Dr. Julian, is it Charlie, who was the one evangelical representative in the Anglican talks at the beginning. But Monsignor Purdy says that he changed. It's quite interesting little piece in his book. He said he changed through the discussion. Because the dynamic of work, of working with folk is you tend to come to a common lowest denominator. The commission, that declaration set up a preparatory commission, which then in 1969 issued the Malta Report. The Malta Report set the agenda for a permanent commission, which was Archic. And so now I want to move on just very briefly to Archic 1 and 2 and 3. And it's always a very worrying sign to say, what time did I begin out there? Because I can't remember now. But anyway, Archic 1, 2 and 3, and it's an overview, and I apologise, it is an overview, so it's quickly working its way through it. The first Archic talks were held 1971 to 81, and they resulted in a final report, and I'm sure many of you have read it, in 1982, which dealt with three areas: Eucharistic doctrine, ministry and ordination, and authority in the church. There were also elucidations. People responded to those things, both Catholic and Protestant. And then in the final report, they also had elucidations to try and explain what they meant by various queried things there. The final report was submitted around the Anglican, this is the of Archic 1, was submitted around the Anglican provinces for their reaction, as well as amongst the Roman Catholics throughout the world. In the case of the Roman Catholic Church, the final report was accompanied by a document called Observations, which was from the guard dog of Roman Catholic doctrine, the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, CDF, under Cardinal Ratzinger at the time. So they were making sure that it wasn't just discussed, but it was being discussed in the proper way, that is, interpreted from Roman Catholic doctrine, which is quite natural. How else did the Archic folk think people were going to assess their agreed statements? And so what they did was then it looked at the confessional teaching and looked for, and the observations actually directed in many ways Roman Catholic people to reflect that the Archic final report didn't reflect fully the dogma of Rome, and that's right, it didn't. The caution then was followed by the official Roman Catholic response in 1991. So it was a process begun way back in the 70s, but official response 1991, because these things are slow, and they probably necessarily should be slow anyway. And I'm quoting from the Roman Catholic official response, which you'll find on the Vatican website. And it said this, it said, "It is not yet possible to state that substantial agreement has been reached in all the questions studied by the Commission. There still remain between Anglicans and Catholics important differences regarding essential matters of Catholic doctrine." Well, we could really say amen to that. I mean, we would agree with that. "Effectively, whilst encouraging further work, the Roman Catholic," I'm quoting, "the Roman Catholic Church rejected the works of Archic 1, quoting now, as not consonant with the faith of the Catholic Church. In comparison, the Anglican Communion submitted the final report around the various communions, asked them to respond to the question whether the agreed statements were consonant with the faith and whether they were ready, the next step should be taken. The reports of the Anglican Communion were to be sent back by 1987 to be included for the agenda for the 1988 Lambeth Conference. And basically what happened was that nearly every province of the Anglican Communion, except the Church of Ireland, said that the agreed statements of the final report to Archic 1, they said, were consonant with the beliefs of Anglicanism, and Lambeth 1988 agreed to it and gave permission for the next step. Only the Archbishop of Sydney, members of Church Society, opposed Lambeth's adoption of the final report. And whilst the Church of Ireland welcomed Archic's unique, and the quote, unique contribution to the theological dialogue and climate between the churches of the Anglican Communion and the Roman Catholic Church, and encouraged further serious theological dialogue, nevertheless, the Church of Ireland report, printed by Oxford University Press, a 47-page document, carefully assessed the agreed statements from the view of the 39 articles and our preamble and declaration of our 1871 prayer book. When we were disestablished, we reaffirmed our Protestant heritage, and the Church of Ireland looked at that and said that when it looked at the final report of Archic 1, it was not consonant with our doctrine, neither the articles nor the Church of Ireland's view as well, which is the articles, but emphasising its Protestant nature. And it said, well, it came short of these standards. And the response, the Church of Ireland response, called for a closer study and examination of these deficiencies, and therefore recommended further serious theological discussion, but did not recommend taking the next further steps into what turned out to be Archic 2. Evangelicals, they produced criticism of these reports here in England and in Ireland as well, and analysed them and assessed them from the basis of the 39 articles. The evangelical objections are found in a numerous amount of papers. I mean, the details of what the evangelicals wrote are numerous. I couldn't possibly cover them. You'll find a lot of them here on the bookstall and elsewhere. But shortly after the publication of the final report, the Church of England Evangelical Council, in a report drafted by John Stott, gave their assessment of the Archic 1 final report. It said, welcomed many things about the report, but outlined how Scripture was not stated or used as the final authority on the matters of Eucharist ministry and authority. It concluded that, and I quote, without a clear affirmation by both churches of sola scriptura for our authority and of sola gratia for our salvation, we could not ourselves recommend any formal steps towards the formation of a reunited church or contemplate being members of it. Again, coming back to the apostolic gospel as our basis for fellowship. And when we analyse the three agreed statements in the light of Scripture, we can see clearly their deficiencies. The Catholic Church, and they saw their deficiencies from their point of view, but also evangelicals from the point of view of Scripture and the articles. Regarding the Eucharist, for example, Archic 1, through its use of the word anamnesis, or memorial, tried to bear, put on that phrase a weight that it could not bear, as retaining the idea of a bloodless sacrifice. Every time we remembered, we were not just remembering, we were also a Catholic idea of offering a bloodless repeat of Christ's sacrifice, whereas Scripture, as you know, states that it's unrepeatable, being once and for all. Also, Archic speaks about the bread and the wine becoming, and uses that word, the body of Christ, and it also being present in the elements, and thus retaining the idea of transubstantiation. This directly contradicts the teaching of the articles, as you know. Archic 1 also talks about worshippers entering into the movement of the Eucharist, that is, with the priest offering themselves, and you know, through the priest and through the Mass, to God and to in the Mass. But whereas the Anglican position is we receive these like creatures of bread and wine, and the Protestant position is totally the opposite direction. The Catholic position of the Mass is an offering too, whereas the biblical and reformed position is a reception of, and that's a movement in a completely different direction. There's no square in that circle. And in regard to Archic 1, agreed statement of ministry, we also see that it falls short of scriptural standards as well as that of the articles, though it recognises that the New Testament never teaches that Though it recognizes that the New Testament never teaches that ministers, elders, or priests, what we heard this morning, yet it went on to declare that Christians came to see the priestly role of Christ reflected in these ministers, and the essential nature of the Christian ministry is most clearly seen in the celebration of the Eucharist. Well, Duncan dealt with that this morning. The essential nature of the Christian ministry is one of proclamation, and we see even in 1 Corinthians 1 on the debate in the Corinthian church about baptism, Paul says, well, I can't remember who I baptized, and anyway he says, I didn't come to baptize, I came to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, not diminishing baptism but putting it in its place, and it's not a sacerdotal role. As one church society comment at the time that was made on the final report, whenever the final report was being submitted around the deaneries and dioceses of the Church of England, it basically said, such a view of ministry as that which Archic puts forward depends upon tradition, not scripture, and infringes the uniqueness of Christ's priesthood and sacrifice made once upon the cross for our redemption. When we come to the Archic statement on authority, and there were a number of statements on that, 1 and 2, and then eventually in Archic 2, a third statement. Again, it's no surprise to see that Scripture is not acknowledged as the supreme authority and rule of faith. The actual documents oscillate between saying, calling Scripture the supreme norm. So you're thinking, yeah, that's good. But then you think further and it goes further. But then it brackets it with other norms, such as tradition. And when it comes to conflict between Scripture and tradition, it gives the first place to, obviously, Catholic thinking, first place to the Church is the only right to interpret Scripture. But Archic also concluded in its statement on authority that councils cannot err on fundamentals, which gives a kind of infallibility to church councils that really belongs, obviously, to the Word of God. It also contradicts Article 21, that plainly says councils may err, and sometimes have erred, and that their decisions are only authoritative so long as they are agreeable to Scripture, which is the argument of Article 8 on why we accept decrees, because they are agreeable to Scripture. Again, in its second statement on authority, although it acknowledges, surprisingly, and it got a lot of flack from Rome over this, it acknowledges the Petrine texts of the New Testament give no basis for a universal primacy of the Bishop of Rome. Yet it goes on to argue that, like any human community, the Church needs a focus of leadership and unity. However, as the Evangelicals pointed out in an open letter sent to the bishops before Lambeth 1988, the Church is not like any human community. It is the divine society on the human level. The New Testament talks about leadership. The New Testament plainly envisages human oversight of the local church, apostolic oversight by men in the local church. But for the worldwide church as a body, it speaks only of Christ as its head. In any case, as the Church Society remarked, when in fact the question of primacy was raised by the disciples, our Lord made clear that such a concept was not applicable or relevant to their condition, Luke 22 and verse 24 and following. So once again, Scripture was quietly heard and then conveniently sidelined in the agreed statements. Now, no sooner was the ink dry in Archic 1 when Archic 2 was set into motion. I'm not going to spend a lot of time in this. There was a common declaration made by Pope John Paul II and Robert Runcie, the Archbishop of Canterbury, in May 1982, that historic visit. And Archic 2 talks, which lasted from 1983 to 2005, they produced five agreed statements. One, Salvation in the Church, which purportedly dealt with justification by faith. Two, Church's Communion in 1991. Three, Life in Christ, Morals, Communion, and the Church, 1994. Then the Gift of Authority, another go at the Gift of Authority in the Church, 1999. And then fifthly, Mary, Grace and Hope in Christ in 2005. And the final report of Archic 2 was only issued, actually, because these processes take a long time, in 2016, and I didn't bring it with me, but when you compare Archic 1, small booklet, easy read, and you can get the grips with it and see what's being said and understand it. With Archaic 2, I just groaned when I looked at it, because reading all the ecumenes, you can hardly get through a page. It's not clear. It goes this way and it comes back this way and it goes this way. I think they learned their lessons from Archaic 1 and the criticisms, that they were really trying to find the lowest common theological denominator to try and find a way forward for the discussions. It really is a torturous read, and I'm sorry, I decided not to read all of it. I just couldn't bear the thought of it, honestly. I went away and read my Bible instead. But that was produced, and it does have to be dealt with, though. It's all seriousness. There do have to be responses made, and some responses were made by various bodies. And for example, the first great statement of Archaic 2 on salvation in the church, which dealt with justification by faith. A number of evangelical writers have commented on it. Robert England from the Church of Ireland, who had studied under Hans Küng in Tübingen, and his whole concept of justification. And Robert was a wonderful man. And George Curry, also in England, he wrote two excellent articles on salvation in the church in Churchmen, which basically pointed out that whilst there had been a movement in the Reformation direction, teaching and justification, nevertheless, it fell far short of biblical. For example, Robert, in his little leaflet, one he produced for the Church of Ireland, and it's also repeated in the Churchmen, talks about the statement in Archaic 2 of the forensic aspect of justification. It talks in Archaic 2 of the forensic aspect of justification. As Robert said, that's very subtle. It should be the forensic nature of justification, not just one aspect, because one aspect leaves open then the whole idea of impartation, you know, and growth and sanctification, and muddies the whole area. Whereas the Reformation was about imputation, not impartation. So Alistair McGrath as well, in his Latimer study books, he concurs and concludes that while there was much to commend in the Archaic statement, justification, he said, and I quote, "It certainly does not resolve the issue of justification, the differences between the churches, because various things are not plainly said. Regarding authority in the church, the words of one church society leaflet said the report reads more like a Catholic apologetic than genuine dialogue." And I think that's quite an interesting remark, because when you do read the difference between Archaic 1 and Archaic 2, the Archaic 2 report does, from the Catholic side, you get the feeling they have felt the sting of the Catholic Church's reaction to Archaic 1. And so there's been a step up in a more Catholic direction, although I've just said the first paper seemed to move in a more Reformation direction, but on the whole there seemed to be this move, certainly in regarding authority in the church in that way. And of course, amongst the most of many insightful writings, I'm going to finish with Archaic here at the moment, one of the more insightful arguments has been written by some of the folks here, particularly Dr. Beckwith. He did a paper on Mary and in the church, an excellent article. You should get a hold of it in Churchmen. And the Catholic position there was the what seemed to happen there in it was not really a discussion. It was more, he said, a promotion of the idea that the Anglican should accept the idea, the Catholic idea, and rather than debate it with them. Archaic 3 has started in 2011, and Roger Beckwith in his discussion called the whole process mad. I wish I'd written down his quote, but that was it. He thinks it's going to halt. I think it's going to halt, and I think it is mad, and I don't think there is any future for it. Because even some bishops have said that, like Colin Buchanan, who was then the Bishop of Woolwich, he concluded about these texts. He said, "The text, this is of authority in the church, for example, the text is fully compatible with Roman Catholicism and totally incompatible with anything that most Anglicans have known as Anglicans. If I believed this text, I would become a Roman Catholic on the spot. Now that's Colin Buchanan, and so, you see the direction in which the Archic Agreed Statements are moving. Just to say about the Archic Agreed Statements, they are only agreed statements between various individuals. They carry no actual force or weight, but I think is a monumental waste of time. The grassroots ecumenism, the advance of ecumenism, as I say, has been steadily growing as, over the 20th century, and it culminated for Anglicans anyway, and still going on with the Archic Talks. But also, I think more importantly, how it reflects to us is that since the 1960s, there's been a massive growth in grassroots ecumenism. Now, I'm not on familiar ground when I talk about England, so apologies, you can correct me later. But in the Malta Report of 1969, it not only encouraged theological dialogue at these levels that we've been talking about, it also encouraged local level evangelism. And it's that second encouragement to local level engagement, meeting of church hierarchies, for example, joint use of buildings, a common worship, even evangelism together. They were there in the Malta document of 1969, and since then they've been growing more and more, and they are the way most people encounter ecumenism. Most people don't encounter ecumenism through reading the Archic reports. They really encounter them through at the local level, if they encounter them at all there. And so, in response to this, 1988, the Church of England issued Canons B43 and B44, which officially permitted the sharing of buildings for the use of other denominations, including the Roman Catholic Church, for their worship. And Derek Palmer, who was a leading ecumenist, he said that those canons were quite significant. Derek has passed away now, but he said in his book that he said, "This is the first time that the Church of England has recognised in its laws that it is now in partnership with other churches, including the Roman Catholic Church." Canon B44 also issued guidelines on another grassroots phenomenon, the growth of local ecumenical partnerships. And those arose in England largely from the Nottingham Faith and Order Conference of 1964, which set up areas of ecumenical experiment to encourage people to grassroots ecumenism. These eventually became known as local ecumenical partnerships, LEPs, and they received a very considerable boost through the inter-church process launched in England in 1983 by the Church of England and 31 other denominations. According to Palmer, who was at the very heart of that inter-church process, Pilgrims Not Strangers, I think it was called, they undertook a three-year program of prayer, reflection and debate together at the grassroots level on the nature and purpose of the church of its in the light of its mission. Interestingly, looking at the details of which they looked at in their Bible studies in Lent 86, nothing was talked about what is a Christian or what is the church. They did look at Jesus, they did look at the cross, they did look at other things, but they never looked at what is a Christian and what is the church. And I think that too was a fatal flaw, because they all assumed that we have fellowship together anyway. We're all nice people. We all believe roughly the same things. Do your best and God will do the rest. And many Protestants are taken in with that as well. And so what happened as a result of the inter-church process was a series of national conferences in England, Wales and Scotland, culminating in a national conference of Irish and British churches. And that conference reflected the growing disillusionment of ecumenists with a slow pace at the top level of discussions, and said that they wanted to influence ecumenism from below. Robert Runcie, Archbishop of Canterbury, expressed the feelings and purpose of those involved in the interchurch process. He said, "Instead of hierarchies passing things down, this time we are trying it the right way. The local debate will be fed into the wider national reflection and discussion." So the desire was for grassroots opinion not merely to be communicated, but actually to dictate the ecumenical agenda at the national level. Remarkably, 1 million people did their course in Lent 1986, which then moved to a major conference in 1987, the Swanwick Conference, attended by Robert Runcie, Cardinal Hume. These men were there all the time. The president of the Methodist Conference and the moderator of the Church of Scotland, and there were some Irish observers, but not participants in it as well. But the remarkable thing, and you may have seen it in the news of that particular conference, was that Cardinal Hume invited non-Catholics to come forward for a blessing at the Mass. And he himself was invited and came forward for a blessing at a communion, and he was blessed by a woman URC minister. And at that particular meeting, at the end of it, Cardinal Hume was quite instrumental in what's happened at the moment, because he basically said that it's time now for Catholics not merely to cooperate in ecumenical ventures, but actually to actively be committed to local the ecumenical vision. So the statement of the conference, the Swanwick Declaration, forged, says Palmer, by the participants to reflect their experience not only of the conference but of the whole interchurch process over the 3 years previous. It contained these words which have set the local agenda now even to our day. It says, "It is our conviction that as a matter of policy at all levels and in all places, our churches must now move from cooperation to clear commitment to each other in search of the unity for which Christ prayed and in common evangelism and service of the world. And this indeed led to a change at the national level. In 1990, the old system of Council of Churches gave way to the Churches Together movement, which flowed out of Swanwick. In Wales and Scotland, the Church Together in Wales was formed. ACTS was formed in Scotland, Action of Churches Together in Scotland. Churches Together in England was formed. It was also created on the old British Council of Churches, which is sometimes a law unto itself, was replaced by the Churches Together in Britain and Ireland, and it came more under the authority of respective churches, and it is not, feels that it hasn't done, been able to do as much as the old Council of Churches in promoting ecumenism. These bodies, along with the Irish Council of Churches, set up in 1922 amongst Protestant denominations, and the Irish Interchurch meeting set up in the 70s, known as the Ballymascanlan Talks, including the Catholic Church, they now drive the whole ecumenical process in these islands. And through these bodies, the ecumenical agenda has now access to local churches. Some of the features of the grassroots ecumenism, certainly in Ireland, include church leaders giving joint statements as much as they can, when they can, Christmas, Easter, and all sorts of occasions. So-called marches of witness are very popular. Or even evangelicals take part and pray at the Stations of the Cross and Catholic churches. Here in England, you know better than I do of the impact that grassroots ecumenism has had. David Samuel, in his book, excellent book, Pope or Gospel, warned of the dilution of the Protestant faith at the local level. And that was quite prophetic, because that's what I'm seeing. That's what I'm seeing in Ireland now. In Northern Ireland, I haven't been away for 14 years in Dublin and come back to Northern Ireland. I can see that the dilution of Protestant faith at the local level. I'm not going to say on record my own experience, so you turn that off, I might say something later, but there is a real dilution of the Protestant faith even at the local level. And let me just say then a couple of last words in gospel unity, I'm running out of time, and then the way ahead. One of the chief evangelical criticisms of both Archaic Dialogue and the grassroots ecumenical movements is the fact that they don't really seriously engage with the teaching of John 17 or Ephesians 4. I haven't got time to go into it all. Martin Lloyd-Jones said about the ecumenist use of John 17 that they use it as an unexamined proof text, assuming that Jesus is talking about denominations rather than Christian individuals. Jesus is talking about his disciples and those who believe, that is, who fellowship with him, fellowship in their gospel. He's not talking about how you add together denominations, and that will make one big church. The whole language of being united in truth is talking about being united, John 17:11, in Revelation, being united in God's glory, John 17:20-21, and God's purpose, therefore, for the world, that is the gospel, and to bring the gospel to the world. And the unity is a given unity by God through the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and to be realized in every individual congregation in the manner of Ephesians 4, where Paul says, don't create community, maintain the unity that has been given. And Jesus is praying for the same thing. He's not praying that those who believe in me will all join together in one organization, but that they will be kept by God's power in the unity they already have in the apostolic gospel. And so I was going to read through Ephesians 4, but you maintain the unity by a godly life, by loving and serving your brothers and sisters. And when a Christian church is like that, and a Christian church is not always like that, it's a visible witness to the world around. No matter what size it is, if you have loving individuals whose lives are different, the world will see that they are one in the apostolic gospel, and it does make a difference. And so I want to skip on from that. I believe the ecumenical movement of the 20th century is well-intentioned, but it has been fundamentally misled from the beginning because it's thought in terms of denominations. It's not thought in terms of individuals or as the Bible speaks. It's not seriously engaged with the Bible's teaching. And it set out to synthesize the Bible with the traditions of denominations and thus consigned the definition of a Christian, the definition of a church, to the ecumenical bin, the biblical definition. And nor has its pursuit of organic unity, where it's happened, produced the growth of the gospel, where even in the UK, the United Reformed Church, I read the whole book by a man called Martin Camry, who's an academic, and he's from the URC Church. I'm not going to go into it. His book is called Ecumenism in Retreat, How the United Reformed Church Failed to Break the Mold. How the Presbyterians and Congregationalists met together, formed the URC Church, and it has failed. It's not produced the argument at the beginning that if we have one big church, we can present a united front and it'll grow. The experience of the URC is that when they joined together, they had nothing to proclaim to the world. They had hardly any agreed statements themselves, and they failed to produce any growth and are declining very, very rapidly, according to Martin Cameron. So the way ahead, we've attempted to look at the big picture of ecumenism in the 20th century, how the Anglican Church has been locked into that and embraced it and even guided it and is still embracing it through the archaic discussions. We've seen that the organic union of denominations is its goal and how it is actively pushing ahead with this at the grassroots level. But there is a gospel ecumenism in the fellowship of the gospel that is true and right. What I'm saying here is for those whose denomination is heavily invested in this other kind of ecumenical endeavour, the one we've been talking about, those folk, we need to be a prophetic voice. What I mean is calling people back like the 9th century BC prophets to the Word of God. We need to continually do that. And that call has gone out a number of speakers, and I would concur with that. But also we would need to be and prayerfully and courageously engaged in that particular activity of calling our denomination back to the gospel roots. Because the Church of Ireland, I'm just speaking of the Church of Ireland, while it has quite rightly set out its theological position in the 1987 booklet that I talked about earlier, nevertheless, it's opened the door to ecumenism at this grassroots level in a way that puts many of us under pressure. And we need to be calling that church back to be consistent with what it believes. But because we're not going to reach new generations, we're not going to do anybody any good, neither our Catholic friends and family nor anyone else. At the local, at the level of this kind of conference, I think we need evangelical bodies like the Protestant Reformation Society to keep going. I don't know what it is that they'll be discussing in the committee that I mentioned the other day, but you need to keep going. The material that has been produced is just excellent. The men who have been involved in speaking over the years have been just excellent. And that needs to go out to a new generation. It needs to go out to particularly young curates and students, maybe perhaps through a special theological day or through using media, multimedia or whatever, such as we're using. But I would just I don't mean to be bold, but just to simply say that we really do need to keep this going, because for the sake of the salvation of others, as much as for anything else. We need also at the local level to do what the LEPs are doing. The LEPs have a great 6-point program for ecumenical evangelism, which is what really Christian churches should be doing. It says their vision of unity is guided by 6 things, very briefly: pastoral and evangelistic work together. Gospel-minded men and women should be doing that wherever they can, whatever community. Service of the community. Publicity. Use of buildings. Training local Christians on joint worship. And in Dublin, where there are very few Reformed Protestant churches in the south of Ireland, we had a very joyful experience of working together with our Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian colleagues in promoting joint training. And we even had a joint Dublin-wide mission with Rico Tice come over. We joined together. We didn't compete with one another. And I'm back in Northern Ireland, and there's relative strength in the denominations, and we're still competing with one another, which is a very sad thing indeed. Let me finish with the word to the Anglican Communion, if I may be so bold. Get back to the biblical idea of unity. You know, the first Lambeth Conference of 1867, it's very interesting, the emphasis was changed from the idea of reunion between churches to the promotion of spiritual unity in all denominations. And Bishop Sumner of Winchester Diocese said this. He said that spiritual unity we should be promoting is 4 things: maintaining the faith in its purity and integrity as taught in the Holy Scriptures. Secondly, by drawing each of one of us closer to our common Lord. Thirdly, by giving ourselves to prayer and intercession. Fourthly, by the cultivation of a spirit of charity and love of our Lord's appearing. That's well worth reflecting on as the basis of all Christian unity, non-denominational, but together. It's a kind of spiritual unity that the Lord did pray for and the New Testament teaches about. I love the and I finish with this, the prayer of the Church Militant, the Book of Common Prayer. And grant that all they that do confess thy holy name may agree in the truth of thy holy word and live in unity and godly love. Thank you.